introduce these psalms that we're looking at last week and this week. When Yeshua was on the cross, the Gospels share with us seven things that he said. And last week I showed you this list. It doesn't all fit on the screen, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the last one down here is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And as we look at the Psalms, we find that Psalm 22 begins with the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 31, verse 5, says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And tradition tells us, and once again this is tradition, tells us that while Yeshua was on the cross, he quoted these Psalms, starting with 22:1, and from memory quoted all the way through to 31:5. And in between, we find five other statements. Now, we don't know what order these go in. We know that a couple of times Yeshua thirsted and something was offered to him. We have varying accounts in the Gospels as to what might have been said last. We don't really know. Matthew and Mark both have, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's apparently the last thing he said. But Luke, on the other hand, has, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as the last thing he said. And John has, is it finished, as possibly the last thing he said. But they don't tell us it's the last thing. It's just, they just leave it to last in their accounts. So we don't know the order. We really don't. But what we do discover as we go through these, that there are counterparts in these Psalms to go with each of these things. So let's look at some of these. We see, once again, that Psalm 22:1 begins with the first statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that Psalm 31, verse 5, has fathered your hand to commit my spirit. And how about I thirst? Let's go down to the third one. Well, back in Psalm 22, in verse 15, it says, my spittle is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. To the dust of death you set me down. Possibly that was where he paused for a moment to say, I thirst. Possibly it was there. And that then the vinegar was offered to him on the sponge. He said, woman, behold your son. And then to John, the disciple, the only disciple who did not abandon him at the crucifixion, he said, behold your mother. And when we come over to Psalm 27, verse 10, the psalm says, for my father and my mother have left me, but the Lord will take me up. Now maybe your Bible say forsaken. Well, the word there is a more simple word, just the word left. It could mean forsaken, but we know that Mary did not forsake Yeshua at the crucifixion. And so it is possibly when he was quoting through the Psalms and he came to this verse, my father, my mother have left me, that he looked down and saw his mother and said, woman, behold your son. And then he looked to John and said, behold your mother. And the gospel tells us at that point, Mary became part of John's household for the rest of her life. He said to the one thief on the other cross, truly, truly, I say to you this day, you shall be with me in paradise. Where might have he included this? At what point in his quotation of these Psalms might have he inserted this statement? It might have been in Psalm 23. The last verse, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Maybe it was there where the thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Maybe it was there. Or maybe it was over in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me, and he will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Possibly it was there where the other victim of execution said, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Good, I like that. Mm-hmm.
Apparently he died when Yeshua was down here. We don't know. We don't know. Yeah, yeah. We just don't have information on that. So, but obviously he was dead. He would have been there. But just when, we don't know. But let's go back to Psalm 25. Now last week I told you, read through these Psalms, and as you read through them, be thinking about Yeshua, what was been going through his mind while he was on the cross. And if you did that, and you came to Psalm 25, you might have thought, whoa, wait a minute. In this psalm, the psalmist is confessing his sins, and Yeshua was sinless. So how could Yeshua on the cross say the things in the psalm? Let's look at a few examples. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And up to there is no problem. But then verse 4 says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion, your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And then there are other places here. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And then on down further, he refers more. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. How could Yeshua have prayed this? He was sinless. Here's how. Yeshua was not the only one on that cross. Oh, physically, yeah, he was. But you see, someone else is on that cross with him. You were on that cross with him, and so was I. Paul makes this clear. We weren't there physically, but it is our sins, our actions, our misdeeds, were on that cross with him, because Yeshua became sin for us. That means we were on that cross as well. And Paul refers to this in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And of course, that verse that most of you have memorized, Galatians 2:20, which says, I am crucified with Messiah, and it is no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Messiah. Not after Messiah, but with him. And in Galatians, he refers just a couple more times. Over in 5:24, now those who belong to Messiah, Yeshua, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the next chapter, in verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what we see in Psalm 25 is not Yeshua confessing his sins. He had none. But what we see here in this psalm is a picture of us, of our sins being placed on the cross. You know, we hear a lot of talk in churches and so on. If you grew up in a church, you heard references to the sinner's prayer. To the sinner's prayer. You want to know something? In my opinion, at least, Psalm 25 is the sinner's prayer. Because this expresses perfectly what a true person of repentance would say to the Lord. So if you want a model of what a sinner's prayer is, this is it. And while we're on that, I just want to share something with you. It's a very subtle thing we can do to look at other things as being our Savior other than Messiah himself. I grew up in a Baptist church. And there the gospel, the Baptist gospel at least, I mean, and I should put it this way, the gospel in a Baptist picture frame was very clearly proclaimed every week. And there was an altar call every week. And whenever somebody came up, they gave them the sinner's prayer to pray. They would pray and confess their sins, ask God to forgive them of their sins, and just ask Yeshua to save them. And I don't see anything wrong with these things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there are things wrong with these. But here's where we can subtly get off track. Somehow growing up and seeing this as the pattern for salvation, it became the sinner's prayer that saved. Hear what I'm saying? It's not the sinner's prayer that ever saved anybody. Yeshua is the Savior, not a prayer. Okay? Altar calls are wonderful. There's no problem with that. But it's not going up to an altar that saves you. Yeshua saves you. Yeshua saves you. It's not your response to Yeshua that saves you. It's not words you say that save you. It's not going up to an altar that saves you. It's not even confessions of sins that save you. It's Yeshua that saves. All these other things are simply your responses to your Savior. You follow me? Because it's so easy, because we're like sheep. You know, we don't think things through a lot and we just get to be creatures of habit. We can start looking at these little religious things, none of them wrong, but we look at these things then as doing the saving. You didn't pray the sinner's prayer, oh, you're not saved. You didn't go to the altar, you're not saved. You don't remember the day you became a believer, well, you're probably not one. So go through the whole thing again just to make sure. I'm reading this wonderful book. I don't get to read for pleasure much at all, but I mean to tell you, this book that Jeannie gave me for my birthday is called All Over But the Shoutin'. It's an autobiography of a boy who grew up in the Deep South in the 60s and 70s. And really deep poverty. His mother, who is not highly educated, raised a family. His father is an alcoholic, who was just never around. And the man who wrote this was the middle son. There are three sons, and he was the middle one. And he talks about his older brother, Sam, and how his brother, Sam, was always getting in trouble. And this just really struck me. Now, it's humorous, but there's a lot of truth here as well. He says, I cannot remember my mother striking me, shaking me, or screaming at me. But Sam was older and needed constant beating. But he found a way out of it. It was brilliant, really, thinking back on it. When he did something heinous, like chunking a rock through the back window because he barely missed my ducking, weaving head, he would run like a Tennessee racehorse. But Mama, long and lean, could run too. And as she bore down on him, he would drop to his knees and raise his arms to heaven, asking God to deliver him from the sure for certain killing he was about to receive. Sometimes, sometimes if he had drawn blood and figured his whipping would be intense, he would prostrate himself flat on the ground and pray. And I think once he even tried to speak in tongues. I suppose it was hard to beat a child as he is getting right with God. And she should just turn around, she would just turn around and walk off, muttering to herself, shaking her head. I get this last sentence. Sam would wait until she was safely away, then give God a wink and go about his business. You know, as I read what this young boy was doing, I thought, hey, we haven't grown up at all. We get a tough spot. We realize God's judgment's about to come down on us, or in other words, we're going to suffer the consequences of sin, and we're ready to repent. We're saying sinner's prayers, we're reading scripture, we're going to church, whatever it takes. But when the coast is clear, we give God a wink and go about our business. Sometimes I wonder if, I guess I don't have to wonder, I'm pretty sure, because I know in my own life this is the case. I prayed sinner's prayer, went up to the altar, got baptized, went to discipleship classes, did the whole thing as a young person, but still had not met Messiah. Still had not met Messiah. Because somehow I thought of my responses, by producing correct responses as I'd seen patterned around me, that's what was necessary. But it wasn't anything that I did that was necessary. It was what he did that was necessary. What I needed to do is come to a full realization of who he was and what he had done. And really let what he had done sink deep into my heart. And then respond in truthfulness and in honesty and the wholeheartedness. And when that did finally happen, there's no more winking at God and going about my business. In fact, after true repentance takes place, you know what comes next? Responsibility. Responsibility. God gave the Torah, as you've heard me say so many times before, he gave the Torah not in Egypt. He didn't give it to the Israelites and say, you keep my Torah, then I'll save you. He saved them by grace, through faith, by the blood of the Lamb, brought them out of Egypt, passed them from slavery to freedom. He passed them from death to life, and they got free. They're out here. He says, now, are you willing to serve me as your God? Are you ready to take responsibility for your lives and not be slaves, let someone else take responsibility for your lives? Now that you have life, and now that you have freedom, are you ready to use these two things for something that they were intended to be used for? Will you be my people and let me be your God? And he said, yes. And then he gave them the Torah. He says, this is how you're to live. And if you keep it, I will bless you. Now, you're already saved. I mean, don't get that wrong. It's not a salvation issue. It's a blessing issue. If you keep it, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be miserable. So once we truly respond to God's grace, the next thing is responsibility. It's to grow up. That's what spiritual maturity is. Spiritual maturity. It's growing up to live a life the way Yeshua lived. And that's the adventure of life. That is the adventure of life. So let's go through Psalm 25. And let's start with verse 4. You read the first few verses and see if this doesn't truly sum up a correct response to God's saving grace. Verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. See, he's asking God to remember something and keep something in his mind, and also he's asking God to remove something else from his mind. So So he's saying, Lord, remember your compassion, your loving kindness, but don't remember my sins, the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. And the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. There is a repentance prayer. Doesn't that sum it up? Because too many times I think the sinner's prayer is focused too much on the sinner. Whereas here I see the sinner's prayer focused also and predominantly upon God, his Savior. You see? He refers to his sins. But his heart has already turned from self and turned to God. And you see that process taking place as you read the psalm. This is a psalm worth studying and meditating on in your quiet times this week. But I want us to go back, and oh, by the way, that other statement, the one we skipped, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. I have a feeling that somewhere it was during the quotation of Psalm 25 that he said this. In fact, possibly in the verses in the psalm, this is just my idea, I could be dead wrong, so don't write this down as gospel, don't write this in your notes. But it's possible that every place where David in Psalm 25 asked for forgiveness of sins, is it possible that maybe Yeshua asked God for forgiveness of the sins of those who are tormenting him? Doesn't that make sense? Go through and read the psalm in that way, and then you can really see it expressing Yeshua's heart. Well, let's take a walk through these psalms, and it's going to be a quick walk. And I hear somebody saying, yeah, right, because you know me too well. But Psalm 23. Have you ever connected Psalm 23 with the crucifixion? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. It would almost seem silly or foolish for someone who's suffering excruciating torture on the cross to say, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. It's like, wait a minute, this does not fit. But you know what? We also go through really trying times. Not crucifixion, but sometimes it might feel like that to you. Okay, these should be your words. Because whatever you're going through, whatever pain and suffering, distress and torment you're going through now, I've got news for you. It is temporary because it is not real. See, the things that are unseen are the things that are real. The things that are seen are temporal. And what you're going through is temporal. It's not truly real, because if it was real, it would last forever, and praise God, it won't. It's not real. But the green pastures, the quiet waters, the restoration of the soul, those are real and eternal things. So when we're going through things that are temporal, When we're going through things that are temporal, we need to focus on the things that are eternal. So we can seize the temporal things with the right context. Now, when I say they're not real, you might say, Grant, you're full of hot air, because what I'm going through really, really hurts. Of course it hurts. But it's a temporary thing. It's a temporary correction. You know, Jan is going in for surgery this week. And, the surgery is real. But she doesn't have to remain on that surgeon's table for the rest of her life to experience relief from the neck pain. It's a temporary thing that takes place so she can enter into real, you know, normal, healthy existence and not be distracted by this thing. You understand what I'm saying about real? I'm speaking of it the way God uses it. When God talks about real things, he's talking about truth and things that are eternal, not things that just are here for a blip and then gone. Oh, yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
When they're hurting, they're bad.
Yes.
From the other perspective, they're exactly what needs to happen.
Right. Yeah, that's such a good point. I've constantly been going back to Isaiah 45 because we did it in two men's studies. We had the group men like in two groups, and we did it both times. Isaiah 45 is a chapter of sovereignty. And that's a chapter that you need to go and just kind of do a program restore. You folks that do computers, you have to restore a program once in a while. Isaiah 45 is the program we should have on our minds all the time, because it gives us the perfect context in which to view everything you go through in life. It's God's sovereignty. And it's an incredible and amazing chapter. And when you really get a grip of what Isaiah 45 says, you begin to realize that all the things you go through in life, all are ordained of Him. Perfectly planned and ordained of Him. I don't care how miserable they are, how evil they may seem, how wicked things might be that come against you. When you look at it from this larger context, you see it is all by God's hand. I'm reminded of Paul over in 2 Corinthians 12, I believe, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And what was this thorn in the flesh? It was a messenger of Satan, it says. That's all the information he gives me. We try to surmise physically what it was, but he tells us it was a messenger of Satan. All right, now let's stop right there for a minute. It's almost like through Satan's perspective, Satan's picturing him looking through a tube here, and he sees Paul and says, look, God's hands have been taken off Paul. The protection's been removed from Paul. Go get him, boys. And this, whatever this was, this thorn in the flesh comes and just really torments Paul. And three times he asked God to take this away. But what does God respond? My grace is sufficient for you. But then you go down a little bit, and then Paul gives us the reason for the thorn in the flesh. What was the reason? Now we make the two bigger, and now we can see what Satan couldn't. And the reason for this thorn is to keep Paul humble. Because you see, if Paul wasn't humble, God couldn't use him. And what we tend to do is we tend to see things from Satan's perspective. And what we see is true to the degree we can see it. It's like, man, this is terrible. Satan's bringing this about. But when we can back up, open up the lens a little further and see God is sovereign, we begin to see God's purpose for that. And so what we realize is Satan, who was attacking Paul, was actually doing God's work. Satan's attack on Paul kept Paul humble and more usable, so God could do greater things through Paul than if Satan had not attacked. Now that's kind of mind-blowing. But that's the kind of sovereign God we have. So we need to back up and look at things, look at the big picture instead of focusing right in. I'm sure, Jan, I'm sorry, Jim, I'm always picking you. You're right in front of me and that you're on my heart because we're praying for you this week. But I know that for you, for the last several weeks, the only thing that can you can think about hardly is the pain, because I went through a minor thing of what you're going through, and I don't know how you do it. But, and I mean, that's all I could think about. It was a pain in the neck. I know what a pain in the neck is. You really know what it is. But it's so tough to stand back and look at things objectively when you're really hurting like that. Yeah, I'm sorry. You've been waiting. Go ahead.
You only see Psalms 23 on obituaries and stuff like that. I started reading Psalms a few years back. I don't know why. I come into the thing that I really hate to see it on obituaries now because I feel like it's a Psalm for the living, not the dead.
Well, sure. Of course it is. Yeah. Yeah, they should put the Lord was my shepherd, but now I'm dead. please don't put that on my gravestone when I die. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
Bonnie.
There's a verse that really struck me the other day when I was writing it down, and it's Exodus 15:26. And it says, if you will listen intently to the voice of Adonai your God and do what he considers right, pay attention to his voice and observe his law, I will not afflict you with any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, because I am Adonai your healer.
Yes.
But what he considers right.
Right.
I thought about that.
Yeah. Well, in the book of Judges, all the problems came because we did what? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And look what that brought him.
Mm-hmm.
Not hardly. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. And his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. So sometimes what he considers right doesn't seem to make sense. But it shouldn't. Okay. Thank you. That's very good. Move on down here to... did someone else have a hand up? Was I ignoring somebody? Okay. Let's go on down to... Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Now that makes sense. I can see Yeshua saying that on the cross, can't you? And where he says, you are with me, that kind of answers Psalm 22:1, the first verse that we looked at. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Why are you so far away? But here he says, you're with me. I see you're really with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now there I want us to look at something. Because as I was studying the psalm, I got a little puzzled. I looked at the word rod. The word rod is shavat. You could spell it S-H-E-V-A-T, probably be okay, Shavat. And this word is also the word translated scepter. It's first used in Genesis 49 when Jacob is prophesying over his son. He says the scepter, the Shavat, will not depart from Judah. So it's a scepter. And a scepter the king wields is really a weapon. Now, it may be gold and have diamonds or thing in it, but it's a symbol of a weapon. In other words, I have the power to smack down my enemies. And that's what a rod is for. A rod is a weapon. And the shepherd would carry the rod to beat down any predators that would come against the sheep. Okay? And David, as a sheep, was saying, Lord, you're my shepherd, and you've got a rod in your hand, and I take comfort from that. But this is the part that was kind of puzzling. It says, your rod and your staff. Now, the staff is the mishon. M-I-S-H-A-N would probably be all right, or a good way to spell it. Michonne. And the Michonne, the staff, is something the shepherd leans on because he's tired. Every place you find Michonne in Scripture, and it's used many places, it's always something that crippled people use, old people use, and tired people use to lean on, to support themselves on. And it's like, wait a minute, whoa, God doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow old. He's not crippled. What's this Michonne, this prop he needs to lean upon? And then it says, your rod and your staff, they. Why do you have the word they there? It's there in Hebrew. Normally you just say, your rod and staff comfort me. But it says, your rod and your staff, hemo, they comfort me. The word they there is to convey the fact that the rod and the staff were one thing. They were one stick. They were one piece of wood. And what is God trying to teach here? I think I know what it is. You know what God's rod and staff are? Messiah. 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 When Messiah came 2,000 years ago, he came as a Michonne. He came in weakness. He came as one who was prone to all the accidents, the weaknesses, hunger, thirst of any other person. He's one who came vulnerable. And when they took him and they beat him, he was beaten. When they drove nails to his hands and feet, it wasn't like Superman. The nails didn't just bend and bounce off. They went through. And he bled. And he died. He suffered pain. But when he returns, he'll come back as the Shavat. Because he'll come to rule the Shavat of iron. He'll come back in the mode of bringing justice and bringing vengeance against God's enemies. And the two are one. And David says, your rod and staff, they comfort me. And you know what? If Yeshua just came as he did 2,000 years ago, but he wasn't going to come again, there were no prophecies of him coming back to rule and to reign, to set up his government, to set up peace, and to bring punishment to enemies, I couldn't derive as much comfort from that. Because it would look like the bad guys are still getting away with all their bad stuff. On the other hand, if he were just to come as a Shavat, as a rod of iron, just a smackdown, anybody who gets out of line, but he had not come as a suffering servant, as we heard this morning in Isaiah 53, I certainly couldn't take much comfort in that. But when you see both, you see the lion and the lamb, and the two are one, that gives me tremendous comfort. Because it's a son of God who is strong, but it's a Messiah also who's familiar with our weaknesses. He came and suffered all the things that we suffer. You see the picture? The rod and staff are the same thing. It's a way a shepherd comes in direct contact with the earth. And the rod and staff, I truly believe, represent our Messiah and his two comings. And I think David was speaking prophetically there. And so I bring that out here because we see Messiah on the cross and suffering as a lamb who is silent. A lamb's not strong. You don't pull plows with lambs. They're weak. And he came spiritually strong, but physically just vulnerable. Just vulnerable. Jim, you had your hand up.
Dan said a moment ago how truly vital it is to realize that the things that are happening aren't real, as he stated. They're temporary. And I said how true. And it's almost like if you can get a hold of that to really use it in your life, it appears to me that it's almost like the mind of Christ mm-hmm. all the time that he was going through that,
yes.
he was seeing that the good results it's going to have,
mm-hmm.
and that's what we have to do.
Oh, yes. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised his shame. Yeah, absolutely.
That's an honest staff.
Mm-hmm.
That brings to mind the scriptures are what comfort me.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we have them written down for our support.
Yes.
But I like how, you know, to me, there's not much difference between the scripture and the author that's present when it's read.
Mm-hmm.
In the verse 4, where it says, guarding and guiding me, it sounds like the Ruach HaKodesh, the lady.
Yes.
Okay, so I remember an article mm-hmm. by Boaz Michael that said that the Ruach HaKodesh is guarding us and guiding
mm-hmm.
us as a schoolmaster
yes.
takes the children to school and watches over them and makes sure
right. right.
And then they get trained.
Very true. Well, you know what you bring up about the scriptures and the Messiah being one. They are one. Messiah and the Word are one. And we can prove it here, too. In verse 3, it says, He restores my soul. Who's He? God. The Lord is my shepherd. And verse 3, He restores my soul. Right? All right. Now go back to chapter 19, Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. What does it say? The Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Oh, wait a minute. Which is it? Does the Torah restore the soul, or does God restore the soul? The answer is yes. God and His Word are one. You see the picture here? So I heard when I asked, what do the rod and staff mean? I heard someone say the word, and I kind of skipped over it right then, but you know, whoever said that, you're right. You're right. And you know, the scriptures have two aspects. They have a physical aspect. You know, this is just paper. I can tear it, I can burn it, I can wad it up, I can throw it away, I can bury it. But the word contained in it is unchangeable. It's eternal. It was here before the world began, it's here for eternity. That cannot be touched. That cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. In fact, it tells us, I can't remember the reference, but it tells us that your word cannot be broken. And remember that the bones of the Passover lamb were never to be broken. And when they came to Yeshua, they broke the bones of the legs of the man on the left and the legs of the man on the right. When they came to Yeshua, they did not break his bones. He's the Passover lamb. And the bones, the internal part, the hardest part of the body, the bones, are hidden away. They're invisible. But they're what give all this soft stuff on the outside strength. The same is true. The scriptures have the same two components. They have the externality. What you see here, the paper, the ink, the words, this is the clothing of the Torah. This is the clothing of the word. And this I can tear, I can rip, I can burn. I'm not going to, but you can damage this. But the bone, the word that cannot be broken, that you can't touch. You see that? And that's what gives this strength. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, I just want to see some signs of life. All right, good. Yes, sir, go ahead.
A little story about the child, and she was scared at night, so she cried and her mom came in. She says, well, honey, just go ahead and pray. You know that the Lord is always with you. And she says, yeah, but Mom, I want somebody with flesh on.
Yeah, yeah.
And it kind of brings to mind what the Lord was doing after he saved him and he gave him the word. He just didn't mm-hmm. give him the word orally to them,
yes.
but they began to write it down.
Yes.
And that writing down is kind of like the flesh.
Exactly. Exactly.
That we get to deal with because,
right.
because he's not here in the flesh with us to give us all that.
Yes.
We get to see it off the page and
right.
assimilate it.
Well, Well, the way I always put it, you're very, very true what you're saying. The way I describe it is like the scriptures like the glass. They're like the window. But the word is the light that comes through it. And it's possible to study the glass and never see the light on the other side. To get it so close, you're just looking, you know, just right there at the end of your nose, but not looking into eternity, looking through it to see the light that truly comes through. And the light that comes through is something not physical, not tangible. Okay, well, let's finish Psalm 23 here. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my, and your Bibles probably say enemies. That's not the best word. This word here is a much stronger word. It means tormentors, oppressors. Those who have bound you, the root word for this is to bind up, to bind something like with ropes. In other words, they've got you under their control and they're sticking pins in you. They're really giving you a hard time. They're oppressing and tormenting you. So how is this possible? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my tormentors. You see, what he's saying here is impossible in the physical realm. Because they're tormenting you, and the Hebrew word there is to have something bound up, like with rope, totally tied up, to where the tormentors are beating and torturing. And yet, God over here says, oh, I've got this table all set for you. How can the two be? That's because the oppression is physical. But spiritually, there's a banquet table being set. Okay? There's a banquet table set for us. And that's what this verse is, once again, painting for us, the physical and the spiritual. You have anointed my head with oil. The word for anoint is an unusual word. It's not the normal word for anoint. This word means to totally saturate to where it's flowing off and can't hold it anymore. There's a story that goes with this psalm, and the story is that though David's enemies believed that he had been anointed the king, that because of his sins, that anointing had dried up. And he's being pursued by Saul, and he's got all these troubles in his life. I mean, David had problems galore. And there are certain people that thought, well, the anointing just kind of has dried up. And though he was anointed king, yeah, you know, God kind of changed his mind because David's made so many goofs and everything. But what David is saying here, no, you've totally saturated my head with oil. It's just dripping off. I can't move without it just dripping from me. And you know, with Yeshua on the cross, and the people who thought this was the Messiah, it would look like we were wrong. We were wrong. He showed all the signs of being the Messiah. Nobody's talked like this man. Nobody's done the miracles this man's done. And we never found a flaw in him. And look at this. Oy, he's crucified. He's dead. You think, well, he wasn't the anointed one. But, verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And sure enough, on the third day, when Yeshua rose from the dead, it's like, oh, we weren't wrong after all. Not only had the anointing not dried up, the anointing was so strong, it was so lavishly upon him that there's no question, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Okay, you get the picture? The 24th Psalm, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's almost as if, you know, we pan out and get a bigger context. And this Psalm, Psalm 24, is the Psalm that's read when the Torah is being returned to the ark. You know, when we do the Torah services, the first Shabbat of the month, when the Torah is being carried around and then brought up to the ark. This is the psalm we read. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Notice the three things there. Clean hands, those are actions. Pure heart, these are the thoughts. And who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. This is the speech. So his action, his thoughts, and his speech, he's pure. This is the person who can ascend the hill of the Lord. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And then it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now here's an interesting thing. Back in the temple times, the sages had set up a cycle of psalms to be read each morning to begin the temple services. On the first day of the week, it was Psalm 24, the psalm we're reading now. On Mondays, it would be Psalm 48. Tuesday, Psalm 82. Wednesday, Psalm 94. And so on. And then on Shabbat, Psalm 92. These are the psalms for the cycle in the temple. And if you have an art scroll sitter, you'll find these psalms. I'm even going to try to guess the page. I'll get it wrong. But if you go through there, it will have footnotes explaining to you why that psalm is chosen for that day. But on the first day of the week, in the morning, if you could go into the temple, you would hear the choirs, the Levitical choir, singing Psalm 24. Now think for a moment. Yeshua rose from the dead. Which day of the week? The story is that he rose at sunrise, okay? But you hear the wrong side from Japheth. He'd be happy to share it with you. I'm just kidding. Japheth and I were always... Japheth's my good buddy. We always are sword fighting, sharpening each other. But he's a good friend, all the better friend for it. But Psalm 24, picture this. The resurrection has taken place, and you hear this coming from the temple. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Wow. Cool, huh? Now, I know this brings up a question, and I know some people really wrestle with this. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying Yeshua is God? Because it's referring to Yahweh, the Lord strong and mighty. He's the King of glory. And yet, this is the resurrection song. Now, we've gone over this before. And when someone asks the question, is Yeshua God? Don't say yes, don't say no. Both answers are insufficient. Language is inadequate to express who Yeshua is. But the Word gives us pictures. Let's look at some of the pictures. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, Messiah is the image of God. He's God's very image. You want to see what God looks like? You look at Messiah. You want to know how God acts? You can look at Messiah. You know how God talks, you can look at Messiah. He is the very image of God. More than just an image like you'd put in your wallet or put on a wall. He's the walking, talking image of God. The biggest picture of the image of God in Scripture, as I say biggest because it's given more attention, more time, I think there are 50 chapters in the Scripture that describe the tabernacle. Yeshua came, the Word came and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle is an image of God. And God dwelt in the tabernacle. If you wanted to come close to God, you went to the tabernacle. You wanted to worship God, you went to the tabernacle. If you wanted to bring something to God, you went to the tabernacle. You wanted to hear from God, you went to the tabernacle, because in the tabernacle, God's Shekinah glorious presence dwelt there. But did people worship the tabernacle? It would look like it. They'd go in there, they'd be bowing down. They'd be singing. And if you didn't know better, you'd think these people are worshiping the tabernacle. What they were doing is worshiping the God of the tabernacle. And there's no place on the planet more holy than the tabernacle itself. It was holy. And it was designed by God. But the tabernacle was physical. But that which was in it, that which was invisible and eternal, was God himself. But there's not a tabernacle, there would not be that focused, condensed presence of God. And without that focused and condensed presence of God, the tabernacle would have just been so much hide and linen and gold and silver and wood. You understand? But the two are inseparable. The Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood and out of gold. And its contents of various things. It had the staff, Aaron's staff that blossomed, and they had a pot of manna. It had the broken fragments of the tablets which Moses brought down. All those things were physical. Yet wherever the ark was, God's presence was there as well. You took the ark into battle, God's presence was there, and you won. Wherever the ark was, God's presence was there. In fact, even when the enemies, the Philistines, captured the ark and took it and put it in their temple, what happened? Their idols started falling over and their heads falling off and everything, and the people got sick and the women wouldn't bear children. So even when in the hands of the enemy, God's presence was with the ark. But do you worship the ark? It would look like it, because people were always facing the ark when they prayed. But the two are inseparable. You follow me? So here's the way to think about it. All the stuff you could see, feel, taste, touch about Messiah was flesh and bone. But the invisible that dwelt within him was not human. It was God's presence. Here's a crude example. Here's a crude example. Maybe you can put it this way. That didn't drive it home, maybe this will. I don't follow baseball. Who's the guy with a home run record? Not Hank Aaron or Sammy Sosa. It's the Tobey Maguire, Barry Maguire, Barry Bonds. Oh, it's changed again. All right, Barry Bonds. If you were to see Barry Bonds, there a picture of him, or you were there when he's setting the record for home runs, you might glorify Barry Bonds because he has hit the home run ball that has now broken the record for home runs. But then somebody else might say, well, no. Barry Bonds did not hit the ball over the fence. The bat is what struck the ball. Barry never came in contact with that ball. It was the bat. But let me ask you something. You take the bat out of Barry's hands. Is Barry going to hit any balls over the fence, or is the bat going to hit any balls over the fence? No. You get the idea? But who do we glorify for hitting the ball over the fence? Do we glorify the bat, or do we glorify Barry? Well, we shouldn't be glorifying either one, but Barry's the one who gets the praise. It's Barry's name. Okay? You don't see Louisville Slugger as the home run king. It's Barry Bonds who's the home run king. But the bat, that was his instrument. See, Barry Bonds' skills are invisible. It has to do with coordination. That's an invisible thing. It has to do with willpower. It has to do with strength. It has to do with focus. It has to do with the very soul of the man. And then, of course, his body, which is trained and strengthened, and the bat, which is designed to fit his grip. But there's invisible and there's visible at work here. You understand? But Yeshua constantly said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Have you seen me? You've seen the Father. Because what does Paul say? Yeshua is the image of God. So that's why you can't, if someone says, is Yeshua God? If you say yes, the answer is not complete. That's like saying the ark is God, that the tabernacle is God, and that the bat is to be given praise for being the home run king. When you say he's not God, then somehow you've made him just another man or a good prophet. And that's incomplete because Barry Bonds thought the home run king without the bat. God's presence is not focused in one place where we can really come in contact with it without the tabernacle, without the ark there. The Word of God, which is invisible and to a great degree unknowable without the physical scriptures. This is what puts skin on the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? And so they're pretty much inseparable, aren't they? Yet it's not the scriptures I idolize. It's not the scriptures I worship. And that's a subtle kind of idolatry we can stumble into. But it's the Word. The Word, yes, I can worship. And that Word did become flesh and dwell among us. You see how the yes or the no are insufficient. They're inadequate. And that's why in Scripture, you won't find a place where it just comes right out and says, Yeshua is God. You won't find it there. But boy, it comes as close as you can get without actually saying the words. Because we're dealing with intangibles. We're dealing with things here that really we have to stretch to kind of comprehend. And I'm telling you, you can spend all your life going closer and closer and closer to the truth, but you're not going to fully grasp the truth till you stand in front of His presence, and then you'll say, now I get it. Because even Paul himself, who walks so closely with the Lord, he says, what did he say his goal was in Philippians? To press on that I might know Him. So he says, I'm still working towards the goal of knowing Messiah, of knowing God, of knowing Messiah and understanding. I still am stretching towards that. So don't condemn one another. Don't condemn another. Don't fight about this stuff. It's almost like trying to fight over what color Martians are. I don't know. Okay? So, but we know this is real, but to grasp it and explain it and then to begin to fight about it because the other person doesn't see it quite the way you do, listen, we're all moving towards a goal. This is all something we're trying to grasp. But don't be thrown when you don't see in Scripture things that just spell out Yeshua is God. But don't be thrown by passages like Psalm 24, which are obviously referring to Messiah and obviously referring to God as well. And there are lots of other places. Who's the first and the last? The Alpha and the Omega. Who is it? Messiah? But it also tells us that Yahweh, Yahweh is the first and the last. But no place will the Scriptures just come out point blank and say Yeshua is God. Won't find it there. Because all of a sudden, God becomes 6 feet tall, has brown hair, brown eyes, a scar on the left knee, and wears a size 10 shoe. And that's inaccurate to say such a thing. Oh, look at the hands go up now. Okay. Let's see. Dia, your hand was up first. We'll start with you.
Well, I have two questions that are
really important to say. I think we're only going to let you ask one. Okay. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. I'm just teasing.
Leader or as that work changes the requirements, number one, and that's one of the questions to you too. And then number two, if it hadn't been for Yeshua, I wouldn't have met God.
Of course.
But and we're supposed to form ourselves, like He teaches us how to hold God within us in the company to the example. And this is what really questions. Start with the work, you know.
Yes. Yeah, it's Now, I don't think you've really asked questions. You've made statements there that I disagree with. It's just, you know, you reminded me of another, when you said, if it hadn't been for Yeshua, I would not have met God, that's a very good way to put it. You know, when you look at the last chapter of Revelation, it's in the last two chapters, it talks about the New Jerusalem and says, God is the light. The glory of God is the light of the city, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now think about that. Light and lamp. One is ethereal. It's not physical. Light. Yet without a lamp, you don't have the light. One's physical. That's lamp. The Lamb is the lamp. That's the physical thing. But with that physical thing, almost like the wick of a candle, with the wick, you can now have a flame. No wick, no flame. Alright? How do the two connect? I don't know. That's the thing I don't know. But I know where the lamp is, there's the light. Where the light is, there's the lamp. That the two go together. Yeah, go ahead, Daniel.
I've always been, I don't know if it's a church mindset or whatever, but I've always been taught that they're one and the same. And it's like, I mean, I'm just kind of struggling.
They are one, but not the same. Yeah, they're not one and the same. They are one, but they're not the same. See, I was taught in church there are three persons. They're separate persons. Now that, I'm sorry, that just goes way beyond even human reason and beyond the scriptures. There are not two persons here. Okay? But once again, these are things that takes a struggle to try to grasp. But you know what? Here's the nice thing. You don't have to grasp this to be a believer, to be saved. You don't have to grasp this to grow and become mature. You don't have to grasp this to be used by God in mighty ways on this earth. You don't have to grasp this. You don't have to know nuclear physics in order to build a bottle rocket. You know? You don't have to know the stuff, and I'm telling you right now, you cannot know it and grasp it fully, because it says, now are we the sons of God. Brethren, now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We can't see him as he is yet. And that's why we're not fully like him yet. But there's a day coming when we will. And then we'll know as we are known. So don't beat yourself up if you can't grasp these concepts. And by no means beat your brother or sister up, because they don't get it.
But he did. But by his coming and his death and his resurrection, he did take away the sins.
Absolutely. The facts of what he accomplished are undeniable. Those we can grasp. Yes.
Yeah.
Nobody. Nobody. Mm-mm. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Cindy.
I like the one where Yeshua was talking, he turned himself as the tabernacle. That helps me to say he can, you know, destroy the
Yeah.
So, in a sense, he was a tabernacle.
Yes.
But the spirit, like, on the tabernacle.
Right.
And he
anointed. Right. See, the thing that gave the tabernacle significance was God's presence. The thing that gave God's presence tangibility was the tabernacle. That's what Yeshua is. The image of God. Yes, go ahead.
It reminds me in Deuteronomy where it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what I was taught was that the Hebrew word for God means more like whole or complete than it does the number one or an individual.
Mm-hmm. It's a unity. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. And that's fine.
In Daniel 7, it talks about the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, whose hair is white like wool, his flame of fire. The meaning of that is the one is Yeshua, hair white.
Yes, right.
See, there's the two, but they look the same, but they're only one God.
world. Well, the one is the image of the other. The one is the tangible physicality. That we see. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Right. Right. Very good. Yes.
I don't know about the term. I don't know whether I'm thinking at it a little bit too much, but the term being Christ-like, I don't, Paul wants us to be Christ-like, mm-hmm. but I never heard Jesus asking us to be Messiah-like.
Mm-hmm.
But he does say, be ye holy, for
yes.
I am holy. And the pattern is there for holiness, both in the way Yeshua is
mm-hmm.
and the way the Old Testament pronounces righteousness
mm-hmm.
to be.
Yes. Very good. Good. I want to bring up something, because you might be thinking, why are we even talking about this? Let me tell you why this subject is such an important one. You see, in Messianic Judaism, in a fellowship like this, we have people who have come from the church, been taught there's one God in three persons. Okay? And that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. And there are three persons there, but only one God. I'm sorry, that does not make sense, and it's not an scriptural explanation of who God is. There's some truth, but there's some falsehood mixed in with that. On the other hand, we have Jewish people who brought in here. There's one, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, absolutely true. And Yeshua is not the Messiah. Yeshua, of course, God cannot come down in human flesh, and they hear what the church teaches and they react to that. Now here we are trying to hit the middle of the bullseye. And so we've got these two conflicting thoughts. One, which is, like someone said, the doctrine of the Trinity is a Greek answer to a Greek question. And so we've got that, and then we've got the Jewish reaction to that. And so where is the bullseye? And that's why in Messianic Judaism, this is always the question. And you may hear your brother and sister sit next to you and say, I don't believe Jesus is God. Don't let that rock your boat. All right? And those of you from the Jewish direction, from the Jewish background, when you hear someone praying to Jesus and referring to Jesus as God, don't let that rock your boat, all right? Because we're trying to find the bullseye together. And what I'm sharing with you is where I'm at this point with this.
Yeah, I have a question.
So, that's why it's a topic. Yes, Quinn.
That joins us from here, from the church,
mm-hmm.
to the Judaism.
There's one God, there's one Word, and Yeshua is the Messiah, and we are to conform our lives to His Scripture, Old and New Testament together. It's one Word, it's not two. The Jews rip and say, no, here's the Old Testament, New Testament, that's the Christian. Christians say, well, I'm a New Testament believer. Well, I'm sorry, New Testament keeps telling you to obey the Old. You see? So we get the more complete picture. That's why my picture of who Yeshua is has moved from Trinitarianism to where I am now. And that's why so many Jews raised in the synagogue who have come this direction, their picture is similar, very close to what mine is. We've come from two directions to a common meeting ground and still are saying, I still want to know Him and understand Him better, but I can't. This is about as good as I can do at this point in trying to explain who Yeshua is. But I'm to obey Him. And He's the Son of God. No question about that. He's the Messiah. No question there. Are we to obey Him and do what He says? Absolutely. Okay? But His very essence and how that works and how the Father and Yeshua is, that's tough stuff. That's deep stuff. But does that kind of answer your question? Kind of?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I see you look at me in one eye. Yeah, okay. Okay, we'll go to Vern, and then we'll finish up here. So we are going over.
Oh,
yes. Right.
But that was found in David's tomb, and we saw it totally agree with Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, for the Jewish Christian assembly.
Yes.
And we should go back to the beginning, Elohim, let us make man in our image. That's the reason why the Messianic group chose that symbol.
Well, it's not for anyone. Well, when you've got the Jewishness of the Old Testament represented by the menorah, and then you've got the fish symbol, which is a picture of the Messiah, New Testament scriptures, what they form together is light. That's the star in the middle. And that's how we really produce. We want to be bright lights. And if you're from a Jewish background, you need to know Messiah. If you have a Christian background, you need to know Torah. And as you grow and incorporate these two things together, then we become brighter lights. We become brighter lights. Okay, yes.
And the way that we're joined together is in a marriage contract.
Yes.
Messiah marries the church.
Right.
And the Messianic and the Gentile-ish believers all being one. God doesn't need us. I mean, I can live independently of my wife, but I can make a better union with my wife. I don't need her to complete me, but God says it's good for a man to be with a wife.
Yes.
And what she brings into the marriage, it makes me better.
Yeah.
And God wants to share His grace with us, and without Him marrying us, us marrying Him, there's like an emptiness there. He's not complete, but he can't show his fullness.
Yes. You know, I'm glad you brought that up. We'll close with this, too, because we've really gone over, and I hear children crying back there, and catastrophe. Everything's coming apart at the seams, so probably a good time to close. Uh-oh. Mom, yes, go ahead, Mom.
Amen. I think we'll never know God. Because He is God.
Yeah.
All our lives, we can strive to know Him and to be like
yes.
Him.
Yeah.
And Messiah showed us how to
live. Right. Excellent. Let's close with this thought. This is what you reminded me of, is that we've entered into a covenant with God. Just like you enter into a covenant with a husband or a wife. Now, some of you have been married 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years. You still know everything that there is to be known about your spouse? Or are you still learning to know them? Or am I the only one married to somebody really interesting? You see what I'm saying? And the fact that I know my wife better, and she knows me better now, and I mean, and we've grown and everything, does not change the fact. We're just as married now, and we were just as married then as now, but our knowledge of one another has grown, and it continues to grow and develop. Let it be the same way between you and the Lord. Your covenant relationship with Him does not depend upon how well you understand Him and how well you understand how Messiah and the Father and everything relates. You know what? That's what we're striving to know. It does not change the fact we're in covenant with Him. We can be secure in our salvation and what He's accomplished for us. That doesn't change. Okay? You can have complete peace. You don't have to worry about that. I just don't want to see us beating each other up because our concepts are at different places. Our concepts aren't all the same. There's room for variety here. There's one day when they all will be the same. Until then, give each other space. All right? Give each other space. Give me some space. I hope you won't treat me harshly and think I'm too much of a heretic from the things I've shared with you. But let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, thank You that You are knowable. But on the other hand, You're so great and so high that there are things about You, as Mom said, we'll never know until we see You face to face. So, Lord, thank You for the adventure of life, the adventure of growing up, of knowing You more intimately, and constantly learning more who You are and how to be like You. So, Father, make us the people You want us to be. Your Word promises that You will guide us in paths of righteousness, that you will lead us into all truth. But we don't know all truth yet, and we haven't walked all the paths of righteousness yet. So in the meantime, grant us patience with ourselves, with one another. And Lord, help us be found faithful to follow you to the goal. And we'll give you praise and glory as you deserve when we get there. In Yeshua's name, we praise you and thank you. Amen.